Last week we began a study of the book of Hebrews. This book is actually a letter written to Hebrew Christians only a few years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these Hebrew Christians were suffering, and they were suffering persecution, and it appears that the persecution and suffering were so intense that many of them were thinking about giving up their faith in Jesus Christ and going back to the Jewish religion. So the purpose of this letter is to urge them to hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ. As we learned last week, the writer begins by telling us and them that you need to listen to what God says. And we learn that we need to listen to what God says for three reasons. Because God has spoken in the Bible, because God has spoken by the prophets, and because God has spoken finally and fully by his Son. The letter begins by reminding these Christians and us of three really basic things, because when our faith is attacked and we are suffering for what we believe, we need to have a solid foundation of truth to stand on and to hold on to. The writer continues to build on that basic foundation of truth in the part of the Bible we come to this morning. We're going to continue our study by looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3. So please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We will begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 3 in order to get a better understanding of where our text for today fits in with what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Here, beginning in verse 1, we read, excuse me, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we discovered last week in these first three verses, the writer contrasts the prophets and the Son of God. The people had been taught to trust the prophets and to practice the Jewish religion. They knew the prophets well. They knew who they were. They knew what they said, and they knew what they did. They had been taught to trust that God spoke to them through the prophets, and he did. They had been taught to worship God by offering sacrifices for sin. Now their faith in Jesus Christ was under attack, and they were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. In these two verses, the writer applies a very, very fundamental truth. Our faith or trust in someone is based on our knowledge of that person. In our Sunday school last week, Pastor Vincent talked about the elements of faith, and the first one is knowledge. And to have faith in God, we have to have knowledge of God. Of course, our faith in Christ is a gift from God, but the Bible tells us it comes by hearing the message of Christ. The message of Christ includes information about who he is and what he has done. The Holy Spirit of God takes that information and supernaturally applies it to our minds and souls to give us the gift of faith. As they suffered persecution, these Hebrew Christians needed greater knowledge of the Son of God so their faith would be strengthened. They had been raised in the Jewish religion, and for their whole lives, they had been taught about the prophets and what the prophets said. They had all the books of the Old Testament in writing, in scrolls. But at this point in history, very few books of the New Testament had been written, and there were very few copies of the ones that had been written. So these Christians were lacking in their knowledge of the Son of God, and they needed to know the Son of God as fully as possible. And that's why right at the beginning of this book, the writer tells them a whole lot about Jesus. Notice, he doesn't tell them a whole lot about the prophets. He says God spoke by the prophets, and he spoke by his Son, and now let me tell you about Jesus. And he never goes back to talk about the prophets in general. He says a few things about Moses that we'll get to in a few weeks, but his whole concern is that they know Jesus and they know him fully. The overall theme of verses 2 and 3 is that the Son of God is greater than the prophets, so you need to know the Son of God. Again, the central theme or big idea in verses 2 and 3 is that you need to know the Son of God. You need to know the Son of God. Now here in verse 2 and verse 3, we find seven things about the Son of God that makes him greater than the prophets. Rather than listing all seven things right here at the beginning, I will address them one at a time. And as I do, I will repeat them so you can keep track of where we are. First of all, in verse 2, the writer tells us you need to know that the Son of God is the heir of all things. The Son of God is the heir of all things. An heir is a person who gets to own the property of another person, usually after that person dies. In the Israel of the Old Testament, the firstborn son inherited everything. So he was named the heir when he was born. Even before the father died, everyone in the family knew he was the heir. He owned everything the father owned. There never has been a time when the Son of God did not own everything. But the point the writer makes here is that the incarnate Son of God, that is, the Son of God in flesh, as a man, as a human being, the God-man, has now been appointed the owner of all things. This man, Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth and who was put to death on a cross, now owns the universe. The theologian John Calvin writes that Jesus came to restore to us what we lost in the first man, Adam. You see, we are totally dependent on the Son of God to provide us what we need from his possessions. When we are united to Christ by faith, we have a right and a privilege, but it is a right to enjoy the good things of God. And we are dependent on the Son of God to provide us what we need. There is only one son, and consequently, there is only one heir. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible tells us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, we hear the very voice of the Son of God speaking through David, the psalmist, as he prophesies about the God-man, Jesus Christ, becoming the heir of all things. There we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus Christ fulfills this prophecy. His inheritance is all the people he will save and the restored universe. By his sinless life, his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ saves everyone who believes in him from sin and death. When Jesus returns to judge the world, he will restore creation, the entire universe, to perfection without sin, sickness, death, or decay. Firstly, then, you need to know that the Son of God is the heir of all things. He owns all things. This resurrected man, Jesus Christ, owns everything, including you and me and your smartphone and your computers. Everything. He owns it all. Second, you need to know the Son of God created the universe. You need to know the Son of God created the universe. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Obviously, since the Son of God made everything, he owns everything, the entire universe and everything in it. Now, the Bible's account of the creation of the universe is the only explanation that makes logical sense. All other creation stories begin with something already in existence, usually water or space or both. Sadly, scientists who reject the Bible's account of creation must abandon any claim of reasonable thought to do so, at least about where everything came from. The scientists say at one point, time and space did not exist. All matter and energy were concentrated into an infinitely tiny ball that could not even be seen by the most powerful microscope. That infinitely tiny ball exploded, and everything in the universe came from that tiny ball. They can't tell us how that happened. They just say that's what happened. A small group of scientists today suggests that one tiny, tiny proton existed, and then it exploded, and the universe came from that. Another scientist, who is truly a scientific genius, has said that God did not make the universe. In fact, he's written a book of that title. Rather, it came from an explosion generated by corruption of an infinitely tiny amount of gravity. But nobody knows what gravity is. Oh, they know it is a force, but they cannot explain it. They can only see its effects. Some scientists have a theory that gravity is a kind of matter we do not yet have the ability to see, weigh, or identify. In either case, we are still left with the question, where did gravity come from? Nothing comes from nothing, unless it is created or made from nothing by a creator. That is exactly what you need to know. In the Bible, God does not tell us all the scientific details involved in creation or the universe itself. He tells us the clear and simple truth that we can understand and that makes perfect logical sense. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was not created, he created the universe out of nothing. He was and is the creator, and that's the only logical explanation for where the universe came from. So the first two things we learn is that you need to know the Son of God, and you need to know the Son of God is the heir of all things, and secondly, you need to know that he created the universe. Third, you need to know the Son of God is the brightness of God's glory. You need to know the Son of God is the brightness of God's glory. The Greek phrase translated "the brightness of God's glory" is a unique term found nowhere else in the New Testament. The brightness or brilliance of God's glory describes the shining out, the display of the being of God. It is a physical manifestation or phenomenon by which God has communicated the greatness and uniqueness of his presence and nature to human beings in a way they could comprehend. In the Old Testament, God led the Hebrews out of Egypt by a pillar of fire during the day. When Moses built the tent for worship that was called the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and fire was above the tabernacle during the night. in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, we're told that Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we are told that as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. These incidents describe physical manifestations of God's glory. However, God is not material, he's not physical, so these real incidents serve as metaphors for the display of the being of God. Although the bright light in these incidents was real, it was not produced by some physical material aspect of God, because God is not physical or material. Rather, God caused the display of light in order to communicate to human beings that his being was pure and powerful and infinitely greater than anything they could imagine. The shining brilliance of the light overpowered them and communicated that simple humans could not even look at God. Now, by saying that the sun is the brightness or brilliance of God, the writer of Hebrews does not mean that Jesus shines like a bright electric light. He means that the Son of God perfectly reveals the being of God, because the Son is of the same essence, whatever that means, or substance, not material or physical substance. That means that whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. He's God. Athanasius, an ancient Christian theologian, wrote, "Brilliance cannot be separated from light." Another early theologian named Ambrose wrote, "Where there is a light, there is a radiance, and where there is radiance, there is light." You see, we would never see the sun or know that it existed without the light that shines on the earth. The light from the sun and the sun itself cannot be separated. Light cannot be separated from its source. The radiance and its source are one. We could never see or know God except for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What this statement shows us is that the Son of God and God are consubstantial. That's a big word. It means they are of the same substance or essence. The theologian F.F. Bruce writes that the Son is the supreme revelation of God. In Christ, the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men and women. Therefore, we see that, first, you need to know the Son of God is the heir of all things. Second, he created the universe. And third, he is the brightness of God's glory. Fourthly, you need to know the Son of God is the express image of God's person. You need to know the Son of God is the express image of God's person. Now, this means a mark or stamp pressed into an object, like a coin with the image of a president. If we looked at a coin and saw the image of a president, we could say that that is the express image of the president. Except in the case of the Son of God, the image is a perfect image of God. Now, of course, the writer is not talking about a physical image, because God is spirit, not matter. One theologian describes it this way: the Son of God bears the very stamp of God's nature. The Son of God is not only of the same essence or substance as God, He possesses exactly the same attributes, characteristics, power, and all other aspects of God. This phrase implies the distinctness or difference in persons between God the Son and God the Father. Both the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person tell us the Son is the one who reveals God to mankind. The first four things, then, the writer tells us that we need to know is that the Son of God is the heir of all things, that he created the universe, that he is the brightness of God's glory, and that he is the express image of God's person. Fifthly, you need to know the Son of God upholds all things by the word of his power. The Son of God upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us, he, that is Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this does not mean that the Son of God is simply holding up the universe like a weight on his shoulders, maybe like those pictures of Atlas you've seen holding up the world. That isn't what it means. This statement, the theologians tell us, implies movement. He's not just standing holding up the world, it implies movement. The statement is telling us that the Son is carrying all things along to their predetermined completion according to the mind and will of God. When the first man, Adam, sinned, the entire creation was corrupted by sin. However, the fact that sin entered the world did not frustrate God's purpose. By overcoming sin and death, Christ accomplished what Adam failed to accomplish and assured the fulfillment of God's purposes for the original creation. Now, the universe was called into being by the Word of God. That creative Word requires a sustaining Word communicating the power of God to prevent the universe from dissolving into nothing, which was the state of things before God spoke his creative word through his Son. Let me repeat that. That's an important thing, concept for us to understand. The creative word that God spoke through Jesus, that said, let there be light and let there be everything else, that word that brought everything into being out of nothing, also requires a sustaining word, communicating the power of God to prevent the universe from dissolving into nothing back to what existed before the creative word, which was nothing. We tend to confuse God's work of creation with what we do when we make something. When we make something like a cake, we simply take things that already exist and mix them together. We mix milk and eggs and flour and sugar and other ingredients and heat them in an oven, and they change appearance. But the same substances are still there. And the cake is completely separate from us. However, when God created the universe, he started with nothing and simply spoke. As I said, God's command, let there be light, was necessary for light to come into existence. The light was and is dependent on the Word of God for existence. So without the Word of God, that light would no longer exist, because the powerful Word of God was and is absolutely essential for its existence. That is what the Son of God does. His powerful Word keeps all things existing. We discover then the fifth thing we find in verse 3 is that you need to know the Son of God upholds all things by his powerful word. Sixthly, you need to know the Son of God has purged our sins by himself. You need to know the Son of God has purged our sins by himself. F.F. Bruce writes, Here we pass from the cosmic functions of the Son of God to his personal relationship with mankind, to his work as his people's high priest, which is the overriding subject of this entire letter, by the way, Christ's work as our high priest. Here in verse 3, we discover that the Son of God had by himself purged our sins. This statement tells us two very important things. First, it tells us we are sinners. That means that we rebel against God by nature, because the first man, Adam, rebelled against God and disobeyed God, and all humanity is corrupted. That's you and me in our human natures. This sin is so terrible that we cannot get rid of it ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul gives us a dramatic description of what we are as humans. And if you're not a Christian and you think you don't need to be a Christian, listen to this. Because here, God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, tells you exactly what you are and what I am. There, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And if you're not a Christian, that's you. And that's exactly who I was until God in his grace saved me when I was 40 years old. In verse 23, the apostle goes on to write, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that is a description of you and me and the entire human race. Second, this statement tells us our sin is so terrible that the Son of God had to do something to wash away our sin, to completely cleanse us and purify us of sin. He couldn't leave even a little spot left. Sin is so terrible, there could not be one spot left in order for us to know God. Frequently we hear God tell us in the Bible that Jesus died for our sins, or that he took the punishment for our sins. Both statements are true, but here we are told that Jesus purged our sins. The word purge means to cleanse or purify. The ceremonial washing of the priest in the Old Testament symbolized a complete cleansing or washing from all uncleanness in order to make them acceptable to offer sacrifices to God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 explains what Jesus did to wash away our sin. There we read that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered the punishment we deserve for our sin when he died on the cross. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. As Jesus Christ died, God put on him all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our lies, all of our filthiness, all of our lust, all of our greed, everything, all of our sin, every spot of it, all of the guilt for it. He put on Jesus and punished him for it. Jesus suffered in our place as our substitute. He was able to do that because he had no sin. And God accepted his death in our place because he didn't have to die for himself. Excuse me. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 declares the death that he died to sin once for all. By doing that, he not only took our punishment, but he purged our sins. He washed them away. That does not mean that we no longer sin, because we do. It means that in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, Jesus has purified us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that's a whole lot to get our minds around. But oh, what wonderful and glorious truth it is that we're forgiven. The sin's gone in the mind of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who took the punishment for all the sins." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the Gospel of Mark, the Bible tells us what the Son of God did to wash away our sins. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Think about what happens here. This is what happened. This is why our sins are purged. Here, beginning in verse 1, the Bible describes what happened the morning after Jesus was arrested. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus. They tied him up, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Now I want to stop right here at verse 11 for a moment. I want you to understand that Jesus has been up all night long. He hasn't been allowed to sit down. He has been beaten, questioned, mocked, spit on, and insulted before all of this happened. Then in verse 11, "But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, 'What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Scourge means he was beaten with a whip. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And he was hanging, bleeding, beaten on this cross, naked, the holy and perfect Son of God, in public, as people walked by, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. I want you to think about this. The heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the brilliance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the nature of God, who holds the universe together and on course, willingly died because of your selfishness, your disobedience, your unbelief, your pride, your lust. Not just the people 2,000 years ago, but you and me. He died so that God would accept his death as a substitute for your death and mine. He died so that God would punish him for your rebellion against God instead of you and me. The third important thing this statement tells us is that Jesus purged our sins by himself. Nothing about the law was involved in washing away our sin. We did not have to live a perfectly obedient life or do a lot of good works. Jesus did not use one ceremony or one ritual to cleanse us of our sin, not baptism or anything else. He did it right here. This is when the sin was purified and washed away. Neither his mother Mary, nor any of the apostles, nor any of the prophets were involved in purifying us of sin. Absolutely no one and nothing except the holy and beautiful and wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, washed away our sin. So, remember, the fifth thing this letter tells us is that you need to know the Son of God upholds all things by the word of his power. And now, sixthly, you need to know the Son of God has purged our sins by himself. Finally, seventh, you need to know that the Son of God has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son of God has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there were no seats in the Jewish temple where the Jews worshipped because the priests never sat down. They never sat down because they never finished their work. They were always offering sacrifices for sin when they were there. The Son of God did not actually sit down someplace because heaven isn't a physical place. Rather, this means he had completed his mission. He had satisfied God's demand for judgment against guilty sinners who Jesus came to save. There was no longer a need for a sacrifice to pay for sin. No more sacrifices needed to be offered. Excuse me. As I said, this does not mean a literal physical place like a chair or a throne. It means that the Son of God, as a man, the God-man, in his resurrected body, was given the highest and greatest place above everything in the universe and in heaven as co-equal with God the Father. As mediator and redeemer, he is given the highest possible honor, authority, and activity for the good of his people. In fact, to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high means that he rules or governs in place of God the Father because God has given him all authority to do so. This does not mean that the Son of God is inactive. As the Bible scholar Philip Hughes writes, he is constantly sustaining the universe, ruling over history until every enemy is defeated, actively providing mercy, grace, and help to his chosen people. The Son of God is eternally equal with God the Father in every way. There has never been a time when the Son of God was not equal with God the Father. So the big point the writer makes here is that the incarnate Son of God, that is the Son of God in flesh as a man, is given exactly the same glory and honor and power as God the Father. Exactly the same position. Exactly the same honor, power, and glory as the Son of God possessed before he became a man. But here, the resurrected Jesus Christ, ascended in his glorified body, is now this glorified God-man given that honor and glory and power. In verses 2 and 3, the writer tells us three really important things about Jesus Christ. That is kind of a summary of these seven things we've talked about. Verse 2 says that God spoke by his Son, so he is a prophet. Verse 3 says that he made purification for sin, so he is a priest. Verse 3 also tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God, so he is king. Jesus Christ is the final prophet, the last priest, and the everlasting king. In these two verses, God tells us we need to know God. And he tells us these seven things. He says we need to know that the Son of God is the heir of all things, that he created the universe, that he is the brightness of God's glory, and that he is the express image of God's person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he has purged our sins by himself, and that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So how can we apply this knowledge of the Son of God to our lives? Well, if you are a Christian, you should think about these things frequently in order to make your faith stronger and stronger and stronger, and in order to experience the joy and peace of God in your life. As we said last week, we may not be experiencing persecution now, and certainly none of us are experiencing severe persecution, but that day will come. And if we're going to hold on to our faith, you can only hold on to it if you really know who Jesus Christ is and you have this solid foundation of knowledge of him. No matter how terrible things look in the world or in your life, no matter what heartbreak or fear or trouble you face, remember the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. When you read about him in the Bible, when you hear about him in preaching, you are looking at God. Jesus created the universe and everything in it. He owns it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, God tells us that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, God says, he who overcomes, that's you and me if we're believers, he who overcomes holds on to the faith shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son or daughter. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 declares that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth when Jesus comes back and restores the universe. Most importantly, if you're a Christian, you must remember that he has completely washed you of your sins. Your soul before God is totally cleansed of sin, and you will inherit salvation. Everlasting life with God in glorified bodies that will never get sick, never be weak, never suffer pain, never be ugly, and will never die. You will live in the presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. There will be no more sin, no more evil. You will be perfectly pure in heart, mind, soul, and body, perfectly pure and good and wonderful and beautiful and joyful forever. Yes, that day is coming for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, dear Christian, when everything in the world and in your life looks like it's falling apart, you must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty Son of God, holds everything together, even your life, and carries everything along to its perfect, holy, and glorious purpose and completion, determined by the mind and will of God. He will provide what you need to live. He will give you the power to overcome temptation and sin. He will comfort you in grief and pain and sickness. He will enable you to forgive others. He will fill your heart with his love. He will enable you to love your husband. He will enable you to love your wife and your children. He will enable you to love other Christians and even people you do not know. He will enable you to even love enemies. Jesus Christ is holding on to and directing everything according to the perfect mind and will of God. You must remember that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he is the Almighty, eternal, loving, all-powerful King over heaven and all creation, over earth and everything in it. You can trust him. You can trust Jesus Christ. You can trust him when your heart's breaking. You can trust him when you're afraid. You can trust him when you're struggling with sin. You can trust him when you get fired from your job. You can trust him when you don't have any friends. You can trust him when you don't know what to do. You can trust him when your house burns down. You can trust him when you are sick and dying. You can trust him to give you strength to hold on to your faith in the face of persecution, even if it costs you your life. Dear Christian, God told a man to write down these words in these two verses so you would know the Son of God, and by knowing him, you would have the knowledge you need to make your faith stronger and stronger and stronger and make your joy and peace deeper and deeper and deeper. Dear friend, if you are not a Christian, please understand. If you're not a Christian, please listen. Excuse me. If you're not a Christian, please understand that the hopes and promises and power and joy and love that belongs to the Christian does not belong to you. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church, how much you try to be good. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, those promises and that peace does not belong to you. You are in great peril, serious danger of living forever separated from God. The darkness and guilt and fear and anxiety you suffer now will never, ever go away as long as you're not a Christian. The lie, and it is a lie, that you hide deep inside your heart that says that the things of this world are all that you need and that you do not need God will keep robbing you of your peace and comfort and love forever. Today you heard God say that Jesus Christ has purged our sins. You are a sinner. As we read in the Bible today, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one, not even you. That's you. If you're not a Christian, you are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. Everything you touch will turn to death in one way or another. It will be useless and empty because God, the source of life, does not bless sinners. But please, please, please remember, please hear that Jesus Christ has purged our sins. That means he died to pay the price for your sins so that God would forgive you and give you spiritual life so you can live with him both now and forever. God says in the Bible, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God says in the Bible, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, seek God, seek him, trust him to forgive you and make you brand new and give you everlasting life. Trust him to teach you how to live your life for him. Trust him to give you peace and comfort and joy. If you're not a Christian, as I said last week, please don't leave here today without asking God to forgive you and give you faith in Jesus. And if you do that, please talk with Pastor Matt or myself after the service. We would love to talk with you about your calling on God to save you. If you are not a Christian and want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, please talk with one of the pastors after the service today. If you have already come to believe in Jesus but you have not been baptized, please understand that God commands you to be baptized. You cannot be fully obedient to God as a Christian unless you obey him by getting baptized. And please talk with one of the pastors today about getting baptized. If you are a Christian and have already been baptized, but you are not currently a member of a church, please understand that God commands you to be united with other Christians as a member of a local church. You cannot be obedient to God unless you obey him by becoming a member of a church. If you want to know more about what that means, please talk with either Pastor Vincent or myself after the service. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to have experienced you calling us together and meeting with us today. And Father, we thank you for providing this letter to the Hebrews, for inspiring the man who wrote it. And we thank you for not only speaking to them, but speaking to us. Thank you for filling our minds and hearts and souls with knowledge of the Lord Jesus today. God, continue to strengthen our faith. And Father, for every person, man, woman, boy, or girl in this sanctuary today who is not a Christian, I beg you to save them. Please move in their hearts. Convict them of sin. Bring them to see how desperately they need you. Bring them to call on you and ask you to forgive them and give them everlasting life and give them faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.